I'd like to greet each one of you this morning in the name of Jesus and trust that we can continue to learn from the Word of God. You know, that is what we turn to when we want to learn of Jesus. And especially as we look at the subject that God has laid on my heart, I guess I would give it the title, Part of an Otherworldly Kingdom. And as you think of that subject, we're going to be thinking some about the two kingdoms we refer to at times. But as Christians, God has called us to be part of an otherworldly kingdom. And sometimes, perhaps that concept or that principle can be a little fuzzy in our mind. And we begin to lose our focus as we listen and we hear to things that are happening around us. And perhaps we could also say there's not a whole lot of scripture that speaks very directly to this. And yet as you study it, it's very clear. Just saying, I'll start here. The church was established, or you could say born, in the book of Acts. Now, we know God had been working with man for thousands of years prior to that, but after Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then we have the coming of the Holy Spirit there in Acts 2, we see a better covenant that was established upon better promises. You can find that in Hebrews 8, verse 6. And there was a departure from the old covenant. That was one of the ways God had been working with man prior to the existence of the church. We know the story. The Old Testament tells us a lot of that. History of the world up to the point when Jesus came the first time. We know that God judged them because of their unbelief. And I mention that because there's a difference. The difference between them being the people of God as well as the civil government, God called them to that. And even after they were overthrown as a people, we see stories like Daniel serving in the king's court and say the book of Esther, some of those things that were permissible in that time, but we would not believe they are okay in the day and age in which we live during the church age. The new covenant that God established. So we need to understand that as we come to the whole subject of understanding the need to be part of an otherworldly kingdom. If you look at what Wikipedia has to say, it says Anabaptism is a radical wing of the Protestant Reformation that diverged from mainstream Protestant and Catholics over some key issues like infant baptism and state churches. In other words, separation of church and state. And that is not our personal frame of reference. We have not, but we know that is part of the historical record of how some of these things happened. And perhaps even rewinding back a little further in history, we know very well, while we study the New Testament, it has the record of the early church. And then shortly after the biblical record, we know that, well, the church was being persecuted until we come to Constantine, and we know how he tried to bring that all together, the church and the state, and make everyone a part of a state church. And there was a tremendous corrupting influence and a losing of the way and a losing of the light. Sometimes, you wonder what all were the factors that the world went into the period we call the Dark Ages, where the light was very dim or very little light was going out to the world. And that period lasted for hundreds of years until we come to, I already mentioned, the Reformation there. And the interest in, rewinding one thought I wanted to share there about Constantine and when the persecuted church, when that was brought into the state, eventually that turns all around and the persecuted becomes the persecutor of true Christians. So going back to the thought of the Anabaptists there and the separation of church and state, and I think we're all aware of how they suffered for the stand that they took in that time. It was not an easy choice. As they refused to be a part of the state church, they were hounded and hunted, and some were tortured and killed, burned at the stake. And because of their insistence of the need to have a pure church separate from the government, not state sanctioned, and thinking about wrong concepts of thinking of the kingdom, there were those that came up with a wrong view of the kingdom of God. There were those, like we would think of the Münsterites, a man who installed himself, I understand, and called himself the King of the New Jerusalem here on earth. And you can read that story. He was confused. He was not understanding the scripture pertaining to the kingdom. And I guess as I looked into this whole subject, I was reading through Gary Miller's book that we had studied during prayer meeting, and for some reason, as I read through that, it was resonating with me a whole lot more than it did when we looked at it during prayer meeting. I'm not sure why. Maybe because I was taking a close look at it and pondering the various thoughts, the flow of that, the historical movings. And one statement he made was that it was not always easy, and the thought was not always, people were not unified. They did not always have the same thought of coming out on that thought of how the kingdom was to be understood. And I guess as you think of this whole subject, I mentioned our frame of reference is certainly not the same as what the Anabaptists faced and the great cost that they were willing to bear as they stepped out and sought to, in a practical way in their day, apply the scriptures and live according to them. And one other thought to remember, as you think about this kingdom, Old Testament Israel was not non-resistant, and neither is God. But as we come into this new covenant, let's turn to John 18. That is one of the key verses that we base. It's not the only verse, but it's one verse that is very enlightening as we consider the kingdom of God. John 18 and verse 36, this is Jesus before Pilate. And he was asking him this question. He asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus asked him a question and says, "Are you saying this thing of yourself, or did others tell this to you?" And Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" And then we have Jesus saying, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And this is one of the verses as we look at it. Jesus very clearly tells us there that his kingdom is not of this world. So what is it of? Another world. And one of the things we see as Jesus was here on earth, he did not fight, he did not assert himself, he did not take the power that he rightfully could have, but he did not do it. He did not call for 12 legions of angels to deliver him from the cross. And as you think of coming into the, under the New Covenant, the New Testament church, what we look at and what we follow needs to be Jesus' example of humility and his teachings of non-resistance. That is how he is calling us as members of the church, his spiritual kingdom today, to live. It's something different. And the difference is, well, we know that there was prophetic scripture talking about Jesus being a king. Where did the Jews get this input that he was going to be a king? Well, the prophets had prophesied that, and they were not all wrong in that, but they were not understanding. And basically, you could say it was the difference. There were some of them that were looking for a savior to come in as a conquering king, like it says, riding on a white horse, and instead we have him coming on the colt, the foal of an ass, as a very lowly person. And there were times when he was speaking to people that they were about ready to come and make him the king, and in those cases he would disappear and not be found. He was not asserting himself. He was not taking that kingly place. I would like to invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 42. This is referenced in Matthew 12 and verse 20, I believe it is. But I want to read a little broader scope here in Isaiah 42. And this, I believe... Well, let's let the scripture speak. It says, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth bread unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thee thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Back in verse 3, it talks about, and this I believe is referring to Jesus as God's servant. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break. A smoking flax, we get the picture of, I would like to say, wherever there is a small seed of faith in a person's heart, he is there seeking to fan it and to bring it forth. In lowliness and humility, not by force or by coercion, but rather by invitation. The message we read in the Gospels is, come, come unto me. Come and dine. That's the message of Jesus, is come. But not the force, not the coercion that is part of earthly kingdoms. And as we think of that, in our little booklet, Decrees for to Keep, we have under none resistance. And part of that is not resisting evil. We know Jesus did not resist evil as he was here. And he could have by right in a way, and yet he was willing to yield himself to the Father's perfect will of coming and dying to provide salvation for all men. That is why he did not fight. That is why he did not try to deliver himself. And because of that, we as a church do not approve of members taking part in politics or serving in any capacity that is not in harmony with, and it mentions some verses, and some of them talk about coming out and being separate from the unclean things of this world. We do not see the church as being responsible to punish the evildoer, and that's why we refrain from serving on as jurors in a criminal trial. Again, referencing some of the thoughts that Gary Miller shares in his book, and he comes back again and again to the church needs to choose the Jesus way. And the Jesus way is something different than the way of the world. Our own carnality, our own human nature, and our frame of reference is in so many ways tainted by the other side. We think we somehow, and maybe we don't even think this, but subconsciously we think there's something special about force, trying to bring something about by force. We do not believe in participating in military service, and we are called on to be subject unto the higher powers as long as that their dictates do not disagree with the teaching of Scripture. And I guess one of my burdens is some of the exposure we are having currently by the things we are listening to or discussions we may have. Where do we find ourselves? One of the recent happenings, I'm not sure, I hate to say this over the pulpit, but we are well aware of the man by the name of Charlie Kirk being shot. And the question comes to us, how do we view that happening? Or do we think he was, what do we think about that? And I think it causes us to take a serious look at this subject. And I would admit, as I studied into this, my own feeling has shifted somewhat in some of the things from what I once, what I would have thought. And I don't want to say anything negative against the Word of God going forth. There is a verse in Philippians where Paul talks about however Christ is preached. May God bless that. And I would say that perhaps applies here. There is no one that has a monopoly or patent on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So however it is preached, we pray that it brings forth fruit of some way. But as we look at that ourselves, that does not mean we should be out there being an activist in the same way. There's enough of movements along that line going on. I think Brother Virgil mentioned the NAR some time ago, which stands for the New Apostolic Reformation. That's a Christian supremacist theological belief and a controversial movement associated with the far right that combines elements of Pentecostalism, evangelicalism, and they have what they call the Seven Mountain Mandate to advocate for spiritual warfare to bring about Christian dominion over all aspects of society. And they would believe that the one main man who instigated some of that believes that the period of the apostles and prophets has come to be just since 2000, within the last 20-some years. And when you go back and look at that theology, that is falling squarely into the camp of false doctrine. We do not believe that we can add to Scripture. We do not believe the apostle, when the apostle office is no longer what we have in the church. And we need to be clear what kind of message we are preaching. What did the Apostle Paul say there in Galatians chapter 1? He says that anybody that comes, even if it's an angel from heaven preaching some other gospel, let him be accursed. So I would like to say we need to be very careful what kind of nationalistic emphasis or involvement that gets mixed in with the gospel message. And perhaps some of that, there is a sense in which perhaps it's normal. It says when we assume God has favorite countries, we become distracted by the politics and the nationalistic aspirations of the country where we reside. And perhaps that even goes back so far as to the history we learn in school. I'm not sure. All of those teachings come to us from a certain perspective. And I guess one of my cautions would be is we need to be very careful what kind of influences we are taking into our own life. What are we listening to? What are we reading? And I would say it's safer to read text than to be watching moving picture and all of that. I think there has been a blessing in the people, plain people saying no to the television and radio in the past, but what happens if we bring something, the same thing, into our pockets and begin to watch and listen to the ways of the world and the talk and the doctrine and their belief system? It will do something to our thinking. It will change it and it will corrupt us from the simplicity that is in Christ. And like I said, as you look at this, it becomes a much bigger picture than just not voting or voting. It's a lot bigger than that. And I guess one thought that comes to me is the first wrong step we take is perhaps in being too informed about some of those things. Are we willing to step back and step aside from it? One of the first steps, I think, in the wrong direction is being too informed. And then we begin to form opinions, and then we begin to take sides, when that is not the message, that is not the purpose of the church. Maybe some of you have seen this recently. I noticed a sign at a church that said, "What if we treated our Bibles like we do our cell phones?" And I think we know what the message behind that little saying is. We probably are all guilty of spending too much time looking at our phones, but what if we looked at our Bibles like that? I think there would be a tremendous blessing in all of that. So I would say it's one of the things that we face as we think of this otherworldly kingdom. You know, part of the problem is how we fight evil. And in that book, he uses a number of different things. Perhaps you remember this better than I did from when we were going through it, especially if you taught it, you probably remember this. But on the one side, he starts out with the thought of using the bombs and the guns, and on to political activism, and then voting for leaders and lobbying legislators, and marketplace pressure, pacifistic resistance, and then honoring and praying for the king, and blessing persecutors and loving enemies. There's a gradual shift as you come across there from one extreme to the other as far as ways to fight evil, whether it's the way of Jesus. You know, what was the way Jesus faced evil when he, well, we know he was the suffering servant, you could say, as he came the first time. He did not fight. He did not resist. He was as a lamb deaf before his shears. Are we seeking to model our lives after that, or are we learning the ways of the other kingdom? There is something, well, there's been many, if you, again, going back through history, there's been many atrocities committed in the name of Christianity that make it very hard and very confusing for people. Well, he mentions the thing about speaking with Muslims and trying to explain to them that, well, they do not forget the happenings of the Crusades, how, quote, so-called Christians were guilty of killing Jews and Muslims alike in that conquest. And there's been other cases as well. Or in a sense, perhaps they look at the West as Christian when, I would beg to differ, we do not believe this nation is Christian as such. It's part of the other, we need to be clear, it is part of the other kingdom. It is not part of the kingdom of Christ and of God. And God has a place for them, but it's not the same as if we are members of the Christian church, we need to step apart from that. And there's perhaps a lot of faulty thinking due to the fact that some people have the notion that the U.S. is somehow blessed more than other countries. And I would simply say that there's been a blessing perhaps in the past from the solid moral foundation that the founders sought to put up, but they did not link religion and the government together. They wanted to have freedom of religion. And that is perhaps also a positive input into the country, as there were people that came looking for religious freedom in the early days. But the truth of it is, the more that any person or group of people or nation heeds and lives according to the laws of God, the more of a blessing is there, even apart from being Christian. That does not make them Christian, but there is a blessing by living according to honest, upright, and good moral law. That does not create a Christian nation. And as you look at Scripture, I would contend there is only one nation that has a biblical mandate or promise of existence, and that is not the United States of America. That is the nation of Israel, because of God. Like he says in Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. The promise he made will stand forever, no matter what man does. So we cannot think that the country we live in somehow has a right And another thought along this line, as we think of political activism, we're getting involved in that, thinking the answer is somehow to society's ills are found in that. You know, Society's ills are not fixed by any kind of a law, but rather they are fixed by the love of God. And as they turn, as men and women turn to Christ, and the challenge to us today, as we think of this otherworldly kingdom, what kind of reflection are we being? What kind of reflection are we being to the world around us? And we know that there is enough of humanity that we struggle at times. There's definitely, we need to grow in that. The one song we sang just not long ago says about reflecting the light there, lest some dimness and neglect on our part keep some soul from its God. And we need to think about that. What kind of reflection are we? What kind of witness? What kind of testimony? Are we showing the Jesus way to others? And that manifests itself in many, many ways. There's also the story where we read about the Satan tempting Jesus there as he was here on the earth, and he took him up in a high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them, and said, if you fall down and worship me, I will give it to you. And I guess in essence, I see that as Satan offering Jesus a shortcut. Rather than being faithful and fulfilling the Father's will and going to the cross there, he was offering him a shortcut, as it were, but we know that it would not have ended up the way Jesus wanted it to and the way God intended for it to. Because Satan can only promise the kingdoms of this world while he is holding sway and has control among them. And that is really where the battle of the ages comes in. The fight between God and Satan. Satan trying to make God come out a liar, and we know God will not let that happen. And I think I would just like to turn to Revelation chapter 13 as we think of this otherworldly kingdom, and maybe more specifically, the culmination of earthly kingdoms and where they will come to. We have some tremendous happenings. And I did not mention this, but sometimes there is an unhealthy attraction to signs and wonders and that kind of thing. As I read this chapter, I want you to think about signs and wonders and the deceptiveness of that. As we think of the end times, you can also think of Matthew 24, where Jesus warned again and again to take heed that we do not be deceived, because he says there will be false Christs arising and deceiving, if it were possible, the very elect. But let's read some of Revelation 13 here. It says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet was as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And it goes on to talk about the mark, which we refer to as the mark of the beast there, either taking a mark in the right hand or in the foreheads, and anyone that not taking that will not be allowed to buy or sell. And it says, here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now we know, as you look at chapter 12, that the dragon is referring to Satan himself. And I would understand what we see here, the beast and the second beast, sometimes called the false prophet. We see that as an unholy trinity. Verse 5 says, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And it gives a limit, a time he is allowed. And that is because God is only going to allow him that period of time. And you talk about blasphemy there in verse 6, blaspheming God, his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And I would understand that to include the church. I believe the church has been taken up before this happens, but he is still blaspheming the saints of God, and there will be those that come to faith during that time that he will be waging war against. But this is the culmination of where the kingdoms of this world will lead to. In verse 9 there, it talks about he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. And that next phrase, he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Isn't that what Jesus told his servant there when they took the sword to cut off the servant of the high priest's ear? He told him to put it up. Those that take the sword are going to perish with it. In other words, people that engage in that kingdom will end up being destroyed by it. What goes around comes around. And it will come to an end. This, someone has said this chapter is Satan's last victory, but there is tremendous signs and wonders to the point of men being deceived. And if you page back just a little, where do the kingdoms of this world come to an end? Well, we have a verse that says the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And we know the scripture teaches that ultimately the kingdoms of this world will have lived out their time God allotted to them, and he will take over again. He has been working on his plan of redemption. And the beautiful part about God's redemptive plan, it includes even more than humanity. It includes the entire universe that has been placed under the curse of sin. God is going to roll that back again one day. But he does not ask us to fight to make that happen. He is the one that will do it. He is the only one that can make war in faith. I think it's there in Revelation 19 where it says he's called faithful and true. And he is the only one. You know, man likes to sometimes use the term just war. Man does not have the keys to that. Man is not able to have a just war. God is the only one that can decree those things. But as God has called us to be a light to the world, let's not forget the example he left when he was here on earth. That is the example we follow. That and the teachings of the New Testament. We need to keep our lines clear and understand where that the deception and where all of the other negative influences come from and where they will ultimately end up. If we want to be on the winning side, let's be part of the downtrodden. I mentioned that thought of Jesus being offered a shortcut, and I wonder if taking part in the kingdoms of this world is in essence Satan offering us a shortcut. You know, first we need to accept the cross before we can experience the crown, and let's not forget that. Let's be willing to do whatever Christ calls us to go through here on this earth. Well, may God bless the message to whatever God wants you to learn from that. Let's kneel for prayer.